of Galatians in the New Testament and chapter 3. We've been going through this tremendous book, this letter that Paul wrote. We've been now in chapter 3 for the past several weeks. But last 2 weeks, we had like a sub-series of why Abraham. We went through why the Jews chose to use Abraham as an example of salvation by circumcision, by the law. And then we went through why Paul chose to use Abraham as an example by salvation by faith. And then the glorious message is, why did God choose Abraham? Because Abraham wasn't a good guy. He didn't always make the right decision. Sometimes he blew it. But God chose him to put his magnificent grace on display, and we are grateful for that. The sum of Galatians is in this statement. If you were to sum up the statement or the book of Galatians, it would be this statement. Sinful man is reconciled to righteous God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Sinful man can only be reconciled to righteous God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we've said, works come out of that faith being exercised, but works do not save people. How many of you remember the Wizard of Oz? Remember that moment when Dorothy comes to the Y in the road and the scarecrow's hanging there and she says, which way do we go? And the scarecrow says, some people go this way and some people go that way. And that's the way some people, they have a Wizard of Oz scarecrow kind of faith. You know, they just think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You just go whatever way you want to. You get to the same place. And that's the way people a lot of times look at their faith in God. But there are not many roads to God. There is one road. And we are here in this theological part of this letter where Paul is laying down that very deep doctrine concerning how we are saved. Salvation has always, always been through faith in Christ. And always will be through faith in Christ. There is no other way. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 says, Christ is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone now, and there is salvation not in any other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Aren't you glad that your name is not the one of salvation? There is no other name under heaven. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. There is no plan B. There's no work your way option. There's no merit-based plan that will get you to heaven. That's it. That's what Paul is dealing with in this letter. To these churches in Galatia, there are people that have been teaching that you begin your faith in the law and then add it to your faith so that your faith can be sanctified is your works. This is still being taught in some places today, that conforming to rules and regulations somehow gets you more saved or better saved or surer saved. I would not disagree that we are pleasing to God when our actions are God-honoring. But I've told you before, if you could lose your salvation by sinning, you would have already done it. And you would need to be saved again, over and over and over. But that's the way it is. It's only through Jesus. And as we'll see today, the moment you, by faith, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, His righteousness is then imputed or accounted to your account, and your sin debt is paid by His death on the cross. That's the way it worked. That's God's plan. If you don't like that plan, you have to take it up with God. Now, we've been in Galatians chapter 3 for quite a while. We've made it through verse 9. Today I want to start our study in verses 2. We're going to try to get through verse 18, 10 to 18. I want to give you a quick disclaimer. I've told you that this doctrinal section is difficult for me to outline and sometimes difficult for us to find application for our life. This text appears to have nothing in it that looks like immediately practical application for us. And if you live your life in constant need of spiritual pep talks that ignite you to do what you need to do for the Lord, this might be a challenge for you, okay? Hopefully you got enough of that last week to carry you through a week, all right? If you didn't, get the CD before you go home today. But think I think there is a spiritual maturity in this room that we desire to foster at Smith Valley Baptist Church. I mean, it is obvious that you have a deep love and appreciation for the Word of God. And as we continue to go through this deep doctrinal section, I know we're going to be blessed to secure our faith even more in the knowledge of His Word. Studying passages like this together is wonderful because it keeps us from straying too far away from biblical theology. We need that strong foundation of a biblical understanding of who God is, how He relates to people, how we rightly relate to Him in our lives. We need that. Everything flows out of that. We need to know why we believe what we believe, especially about how a person is reconciled to God. So we're going to break this passage apart in four parts this morning and just kind of go through them as the passage unfolds for us. I'll give you all four, and then we fill in the blanks when we come to it. Number one, a position of salvation by faith. Number two, he talks about the process of salvation by faith. Number three, he gives a parallel or an example of salvation by faith. And number four is the promise of salvation by faith. Let's work through them together. First of all, the position of salvation by faith. It starts in verse 10. He says, for as many are under, let's go back to verse 9. Let's get verse 9 there. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. A tremendous title for Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the flesh are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So in the middle verse that we read, it is the position that Paul is writing this letter to defend. He says, it is evident. Paul says, delos in the Greek. It means clear. It means easy to see. It means manifest. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 26. You remember when Peter is being accused of being associated with Jesus around the fire, and Peter is denying that he is a disciple. And you remember that one of the accusations goes like this. It's actually the third denial. The Bible says that one of the bystanders came up to Peter and said to him, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, your speech, delos, it makes it obvious, and the way that you're talking makes it obvious that you are one of them. So what Paul says here is it is clear. Paul says that about salvation. It is clear that no one, underline those words, no one, nobody is justified by the law in the sight of God. And I'm glad he put that phrase in there, aren't you? I mean, you might be good enough according to the law that I might think you're a good person. You might be able to fool me, and I might be able to fool you. And the reason that that happens is because a lot of times I don't judge you. I judge you by my standard. I judge you by my standard, and my standard is not perfection like God's standard is. It's a standard based upon my own imperfections and even the imperfections of others. Let me show you. We're not talking about our traffic laws, but we'll use this as an example. Suppose the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. I will never, ever, ever forget one of our church members asking the sheriff how many miles an hour over the speed limit that the sheriff's deputies would tolerate. It was quite funny. He gave a great biblical answer. Not the current sheriff we have, but he gave a great biblical answer. And she will remain nameless. Her initials are Tina Breeze. And But I got to be there when she asked that question of the sheriff. Now, I know that there are a few of you in this room that probably went over the legal posted speed limit today of 55 miles an hour, or at least you were going over the limit when you came through a 25 mile an hour zone. And I know that there might be one or two of you out there that drive whatever the limit is. You are the people we cannot stand. You set the cruise on 55. It ain't 56. It's not 57. It's 55. That's it. And if you judge the others of us based upon your standard, we then broke the law. But if I judge you based upon my standard, a standard that says, you know, law enforcement will probably give you 3 or 4 miles an hour over. So those of you who drove 57 miles an hour to church this morning, in my opinion, were not speeding. You see, my standard, you're still a law-abiding citizen. Is that true? No, it's not true. It's based upon a standard that includes my imperfections. Because I'm not speeding when I drive 57, neither are you. And you might be able to be justified according to my standard. But God's standard is perfection. Which means you would have to keep the law, and he's going to make it a point to say in a minute, but you have to keep the law, all of it, all of the time, and never have offended the law in order to be justified in the sight of God. That's why the phrase is so important in verse 11. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Why? Because he's the judge. And his standard is perfection. And none of us perfectly obey the law, all of it, all the time. And if you could start right now and you could do that perfectly, you would still not be justified in the sight of God because you've already broken the law. This is Paul's position. So what he says then, it is evident, it is clear, it is obvious that no one, not even Abraham, could be justified by the law in the sight of God. Now, we know that Abraham broke the law, don't we? We don't have to wonder. The Bible records it for us. The explanation of the weakness of the law is found there in verse 10. He says, if you're trusting the works of the law to bring you to God justified, he says, all the law has done for you is place you under the curse. Why? Because no one can perfectly obey the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only result that the law can yield in your life is the result of the curse. That word curse is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's not anathema. He's already used that in chapter 1. It's a different Greek word. The word that he used here in chapter 1 to talk about those who would distort the gospel is anathema. But the Greek word here in chapter 3 is katara. And it's better translated execration. Does that help you? It didn't help me either. I'd have never heard of that word. That's a Ned word, Ned Welsh, who wrote some of our play. He comes up with words that I don't believe are words until I actually Google them. And then I had to look up this word. It sounds bad, execration. So I pulled out Noah Webster 1828 dictionary, and this is what I found about execration. It is the act of cursing. It is a curse pronounced, imprecation of evil, utter detestation expressed. Now, what I found about this word is that it is actually used in the context of an authority figure, most notably a monarch cursing someone who has offended them or offended the union. And that's how it's used here in these scriptures. The person that is trusting in their works to get them to heaven is actually already under a curse from the highest authority of the universe. Did you know that? Well, you might be confused because we live in a church culture that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan about you, but says nothing about the authority that he has to put you under his curse. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on the wicked every day. So this is Paul's position. But what we really need to note is how Paul defends his position. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 13. In each of those verses, if you have a good reference Bible, you will see in each of those verses words that are italicized or somehow other denoted. In my Bible, here's what that means. These are quotes from where? The Old Testament. The scriptures. Again, Paul doesn't argue from his own opinion. He doesn't argue based upon feelings and emotions alone. He doesn't argue based upon some church or denominational doctrine. Paul takes these believers back to the Bible and says, here is what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible proves about salvation. God's Word. And he puts together a very logical argument from the book of Genesis, Exodus. He includes the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Habakkuk. That salvation comes through faith in Christ. Now that's interesting. Of course not Habakkuk, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know what those first five books of the Bible are called? The law. It was the Pentateuch, right? Moses penned them. God gave them to Moses. But they are the law. They were written by Moses. They contain the law that the Judaizers claims brings salvation. And Paul takes them back and says, even the books of Moses, even the Old Testament books that you give as an example that salvation comes through the law, even those books prove that salvation comes through faith. He takes them back to their source, God's Word. And that's the point I want to make. We must have sound biblical theology in order to know what the truth is about how we're to relate to God. We cannot go on what we think or even simply what the pastor says. Show me in the Word. Show me where it says that trusting the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, and then we can develop sound doctrine. Show me where it says this particular truth or that particular principle. Show me where it says, and then I can develop, with the help of the Holy Spirit, sound doctrine for my life. I mean, there's a lot of coffee cup quotes out there that sound really good and are quite inspiring. But you shouldn't develop theology from them. Your theology should come from this book. Paul quotes the Old Testament quite a bit in his other letters also, but to have so much scripture. I'm not sure. I think proportionally, Galatians has more quotes from the Old Testament than any of the other letters that Paul wrote, proportionately to the book that you're studying. And that would be fitting, having to deal with such an important subject of redemption. But that's his biblical position, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And the reason he can say that is because God spoke through the prophet Habakkuk a long, 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 long time ago and said, the just shall live by works? No. Faith. The just shall live by doing the right thing? No. Using the right words? No. Going to the right church? No. The just shall live by faith. Even in Habakkuk's day, even before Jesus came to live on the earth and give his life as a ransom for those who would be justified in the sight of God, that's the position of salvation by faith. And it comes from the Old Testament. Now let's move on to the process of salvation by faith. The process. Again, the process is logically drawn from the Old Testament. Notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, this has to be one of the best summations of salvation by grace in the Bible. I mean, there are good ones, no doubt. I mean, you think about 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous verse related to our salvation, how that takes place, what the process was. I love the passage from Colossians. It says, in him you were also circumcised. Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says, you were buried with him in baptism, which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is a tremendous passage of Scripture that just details and describes what actually took place when God saved you through his Son. I just love that passage of Scripture. And you think about Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses. I love those passages of Scripture that just detail what my precious Lord and Savior did for me even when I didn't deserve his gift of salvation, even when I hated the cross, even when I was dead in my sin, and even though I still fail him and I still don't obey him like I should, he still loved me enough to take those handwriting of requirements and nail them to his cross, saying the debt is paid. Hallelujah. The words he uttered just before he died were said on my behalf and behalf of all those who would believe in him, who've been purchased by his blood. It is finished. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because he was condemned. I'm alive and well. His spirit lives within me because he died and rose again. We could just plant right there just thinking about what Christ did for us in our place. But notice this little summation here, these two verses in Galatians. We can break the summation into three parts. Here it is, the what, the how, and the why. Number one, what did Jesus do for us? If you see in verse 13, very first three words, Christ has redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us. He bought us. He paid the debt that we owe because we have broken the law of God. Christ redeemed us. He gave himself as the payment for the just debt that we had incurred because of our sin. Why? Because we were under the curse of the law. We were there and he has redeemed us. Secondly, how? How did Jesus do this? A very logical argument that again comes from the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy this time. And the context of this quote from Deuteronomy is tremendous. Don't miss this. It is found in Deuteronomy 21. Don't turn there. Just listen. Here's what the Bible says there. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now that's tremendous. Here's why. If a man does something deserving of death, that's all of us, right? If a man does something deserving of death, the wages of sin is death, and you kill him, which is the right thing to do. God had ordered that. He prescribed that. Then they were to take his body and then they were hang it on the tree so that all the people can know that this man is justly facing the judgment of God because of his sin. And hopefully that would be a deterrent from other people falling into sin. And Paul, about 2,000 years ago, references a man who hung on a tree. His body was taken down on the same day that he was killed. He was buried that same day. And as he hung on that tree, he experienced the just judgment of the Father, not because of his sin, but because of mine. I should have been on that tree. And Paul is saying it's not an accident that Jesus was hung on a tree. By hanging on that tree, Jesus was becoming the curse for us so that we might be redeemed. Come on, folks, this is exciting news. I think maybe the newness wears off. Don't look at this news like it's 2,000 years old. This news is just as fresh and wonderful right now as it was the first time you ever heard it. Jesus became cursed on my behalf. That's the what and the how. Now for the why. Verse 14. I mean, why? Why save Travis? Why save anyone, you know? God, they're just going to disappoint you. They're just going to fail to honor you at times. They're going to fail to serve you. They're going to fail to love you by obeying your commands, by misusing their time, by misusing their money, by misusing their gifts, their talents, their resources. You know that pride will take over sometimes, God. You know that contention and strife will be how they operate sometimes. Why save people? That's the blessing of Abraham, that it might be given to us. That's what verse 14 says. It's the blessing of the promise. Look at the last phrase there. Of the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, if your Bible doesn't capitalize the word Spirit there, it should be. It's referring to the Holy Spirit, His presence in our lives. Now, this is rich. God didn't save us from our sin and save us from the curse and just say, okay, bud, figure out life. He gave us His power to live in us so that we could live the life He wants through us. That's wealthy. He gave us His Spirit to do life with. The blessing of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that He might give us His presence, that we, like Abraham, might be called the friend of God. Do you That's what Jesus told His disciples. Remember this from John 14? He said, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you what? Friends. Why did God save us? He did it so that He could give us His Spirit, and in turn we would glorify Him by becoming more and more and more and more conformed to the image of His Son. There are those who teach, if you want the Spirit in your life, you better pray for a second blessing, you better do this, you better do that. Look at that last phrase in verse 14, underline it, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, how? Through faith. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be redeemed from the curse. You will be a recipient of the Holy Spirit of God to convict you of your sin and to guide you into all truth. What a tremendous process of salvation by faith. Thirdly, let's look at this parallel of salvation by faith. I said in this example, He gives an illustration here to help them and us and perhaps crush an argument that the Judaizers have presented. He's going to use an earthly analogy to help us understand these covenants a little better. We're going to read two verses here. We're going to skip over two. I'm going to read verse 15 and verse 17. I'm going to read them back to back because they'll help explain each other. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Here's what he's saying. Even in man's terms, there are documents and promises that cannot be annulled or altered. Now, this is a little bit difficult for us in our culture to understand, where you can change your will at will, right? Your kid makes a mistake, just cut him out of the will. No silverware for you, bud. So our documents can be changed by a legal process of some consideration. But the Bible, in the Bible days, they were different. Remember the law of the Medes and Persians. Once the king sealed it with his ring, it was unalterable, right? Remember that from the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, there was a law that was made to kill all the Jews in Esther's time. And it could not be changed even after the king found out about it and killed the man responsible for making this law. The law could not be changed. So you remember that Mordecai had to plead to the king to enact a law that would counteract the law that Haman had made. That sounds like the United States of America. And they did that and God blessed it. But once the law had been sealed, it could not be altered. And that's just man's promises. Man's covenant. Verse 15, once it's confirmed, it's done. It cannot be changed. That's just man's covenant. How much more careful consideration would be a covenant that God makes with His people? If man doesn't change his but honors his word, you have to know that when God says something, He means it, and that's what is going to happen, right? And He's using this illustration to say, so when the law came, by the way, 430 years after Abraham believed and it was accredited to him for righteousness, but when the law was given by God, that did absolutely nothing to alter or change or annul the covenant that God had already made with Abraham. What a logical illustration. I mean, man is bound by his word when he establishes a covenant with another man. How much more do you think that the God, the holy God of the universe, will stay true to his word confirmed in his covenant? Now, the reason I think he does this is, and we don't know this for sure, but he might be saying this to attack directly an argument that the Judaizers are making. They might be saying, okay, Paul, you're right. God did confirm a covenant with Abraham by faith. But don't you believe the law became necessary for God's people? I mean, if it wasn't, then why did God give the law? So the covenant started out being one of faith, But after the faith, the people had to start obeying the law. And so we're just teaching what God has done in redemptive history. You begin your journey by faith. But if you don't do the works of the law, then your journey is incomplete and you cannot be saved, truly delivered from the curse until you're circumcised, until you celebrate this festival or that moon, until. I mean, that's a slippery slope, right? I mean, if you're going to say that taking communion is necessary for salvation, then where do you stop? Baptism is necessary for salvation. Then why isn't giving your tithe? Then why isn't evangelism necessary to be saved? And that's the argument. Look at verse 3 of Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you're now being made perfect by the flesh?" And remember, I told you this complete is the complete of opposite with what we might consider God to do. I mean, it would make sense to us in our human minds. It would make sense if you do enough and you're obedient enough and you show enough interest in the things of God that after a while that you would start to get closer and closer and closer to receiving the Holy Spirit, that you'd be saved. Paul says you began with the Holy Spirit. Before you did anything, you believed and you got the Holy Spirit. God gave you the Holy Spirit just like He gave the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You began in the Spirit. Now do you think you're going to obtain by works of the flesh? Do you think you're going to continue to grow and be sanctified and delivered from your sins by the works of the flesh that you do? It's bad logic. This is such an insult to the man that became a curse for us. I'm sorry, Jesus, you didn't really pay for all my sin on the cross. There's a little bit of the curse I still have to pay for. God is true to His word, people. And He is not going to establish a covenant only to annul or alter that covenant 430 years later, because God never changes. You know, Abraham believed, but I like him better. Moses, you're going to have to obey the law in order for me to like you as much as I liked Abraham. That's the logic. That would be ridiculous, right? And here's the application for us. Well, this is why we believe that sinful man is reconciled to righteous God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God is true to His word. His word shall never fail. His word shall never pass away. And what God has said and what God has covenanted with Abraham is still in effect. It was when Moses got the law. It was when Israel was carried off to captivity. It was when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall again around Jerusalem. It was fulfilled when Christ came today. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved and you will enter into the same covenant that God first made with Abraham way back when. It's the same way. Now, I, for many years, had a difficult time understanding that. And there are people that teach, you know, those Old Testament saints, they were saved in a different way than we were. Well, that means God changed. And that means that when Christ came, the old covenant was done away with. But Jesus Himself said He didn't come to do away the old covenant. He came to fulfill the law. Remember that? It's the same covenant. Now let that sink in. And then here's what you do. You get excited when you begin to think about you and Abraham both being called friends of God. You get excited about that and you go tell your neighbor about the wonderful and unchanging promise that God wants to give to them. That if they will believe in Jesus' death, will atone for their sins and they will have a home in heaven. Let's look lastly at the promise of salvation by faith. I want to read verse 18 first. I'm setting you up. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. I mean, if you got to do something, it's no longer faith, right? It's not just a promise that God gives to him. But look at the last phrase. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If God gave a promise to Abraham apart from the works of the flesh, apart from circumcision, apart from the feast and all the sacrificial system, then God would not change His word. Flip back to Romans chapter 4 with me. Let me just show you this real briefly. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, of the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." Same thing He had told us over in Galatians. But look at chapter 4, and let's just read a few verses out of chapter 4 here. Look at verse 13. This is Romans chapter 4. It's basically the same argument. For the promise, this is verse 13, "For the promise that He would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now skip down to verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, what is this promise given to Abraham and to his seed, and now makes it possible for us to be justified by faith as well? I shouldn't say what, I should say who. Because that's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." The promise given to Abraham so that he could be justified by faith apart from the law is Christ. The promise given to Moses would be Christ. The promise given to David would be Christ. The promise given to Nehemiah would be Christ. And the promise given to you and I is Christ. That if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Who is the promise? Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the same covenant that God made with all those other Old Testament saints. Look at verse 22, Galatians 3. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Christ is the fulfillment that God has made with his people, that if you will believe, you will be justified. Isn't Paul a great arguer? I mean, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, given that much. But this is just a rich, deep, tremendous argument that God saves all people through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when we come back next week, Lord willing, we will answer a very logical question that comes from the argument. If the law is weak and it cannot justify you, then what is the purpose of the law? The law is not useless. It serves a very important purpose for us, as it did for Israel and even Abraham. But you have to come back next week to find out what that is. When we began this quest of living Last Supper, you know, you're always, the goal is to make it as most biblical as we can. And you begin tweaking lines, and you begin to say, well, you know, this fits better here, and we need to do this, and this lines up more with the Scriptures, and that's what we begin doing. And during kind of the beginning stages of this play, Sean, who is playing Simon the Zealot, you got to come here, Sean, do Simon the Zealot. You better come on the first night, because he might not have a voice after that night, but it's powerful. But he's playing Simon the Zealot, and in previous years in the original manuscript, Simon talks about seeking the kingdom of the heart. Jesus has opened his eyes to seek the kingdom of the heart. And Sean called me, and you know, it's just one of those things that I just don't think about. You know, you just can't find everything every year. And so Sean said, you know, that's not a very biblical statement, that we would seek the kingdom of a heart. I said, you're right. And he said, I want to change that to seek the kingdom of God, because that's what the Bible says, seek the kingdom of God first, and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And we agreed to do that, and we changed the script, and now he says, seek the kingdom of God. But here's the point I want to make out of that. God's kingdom is one of righteousness. you are not righteous. Your heart is not righteous. Only Christ in you is righteous. That's the only way you can be justified before God, is through Christ's righteousness. Let me pray with you. And I want to give you a chance to respond this morning. If you have never repented of your sin, if you have never by faith become a covenant partaker and participant with folks like Abraham and the church of the living God, even in today's times, I want to give you an opportunity. I want, if the Lord is calling you, the Holy Spirit is prompting you, saying, you don't belong to me. You need to surrender your life. And you need to trust by faith in this man who became a curse for you. You need to come to a place where you stop trusting your own deeds to make it right between you and God. You cannot. I promise you, if you will completely surrender your life to Christ, the works of the law will flow right out of that. It'll just be the natural sequence. The works of obedience to God's will and God's word will become your desires. Because all things become new. Lord Jesus, right now, we could not add anything to your finished work on the cross. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there is someone here that is trusting their own strength and their own abilities to get them to heaven, God, I pray that you would remove that stumbling block and that by faith we would place all of our trust in you and you alone. Knowing, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will come to live in us. And that your Holy Spirit will convict us when we fall into sin. And that your Holy Spirit will show us how we can walk in obedience to you. But only through grace. Only by faith. In the Lord Jesus Christ.